praise and worship team. Thank you, Cade, for helping us out this morning. If you would this morning, would you turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, and we'll start at verse 1 this morning. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Again, it's good to be with you this Sunday morning. I hope that everyone had a good Sunday off last week. I was a little bit under the weather, but I was glad that we had that off and I had some time to recuperate. And I pray that you had time to spend with your families and maybe get that last little summer vacation out of the way. Acts 17, chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, and we'll be working all the way to 34, but specifically it says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and there three Sabbaths reasoned with them with the scriptures, explained and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" And the title of the message this morning is Three Different Reactions to God's Word. Three different reactions to God's Word. In the last chapter, we examined three different salvation events that happened in Acts chapter 16. And today we're going to look forward and we're going to look at three different presentations of the gospel that are given in Acts chapter 17 and the three different receptions that they are given in this particular chapter. Three different ways that they are received. Can we pray this morning? Lord Jesus, Father God, we come to you this morning and we've come to the time in our service, Lord, where we need your Holy Spirit more than anything. We need your Holy Spirit to be with us, to interact with us, to give us the power to understand what your word is saying, to give me the clear speech and the clear mind, Lord God, to preach your word in spirit and in truth, and to give the person in the seat and the hearer on the CD, Lord, with the power of the Holy Spirit, give them the wisdom and the understanding of your word, Lord. Not mine, Lord Jesus, but yours, Lord, that you would send the preacher, that you would send the teacher, Lord God, and you would, again, draw us closer to you and give us more wisdom. Share with us more light from your word, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. In verse 2, we see the Apostle Paul going to Thessalonica, and we see the resistance of the word. And notice how it starts out in verse 2. It says, it was his custom. It was the Apostle Paul's custom to go to the synagogue. And the synagogue in that day really being the church of that time. Now, when you go back and we historically look at the early church, we'll say, well, you might say, well, Pastor Chris, I know and I've heard before that they didn't have churches back then. And you would be right by saying that. There wasn't a Christian church at that time. They wouldn't come together and they wouldn't meet like we are this morning. But there was a Jewish synagogue. And remember that the apostles and the disciples and Jesus himself were Jewish. So it was their tradition. It was the Apostle Paul's tradition and to carry forth in that tradition, to go to the place of God, to go where the scripture was being read. And remember in the Apostle Paul's time, they wouldn't open up the New Testament. They wouldn't say, turn to Matthew. They wouldn't say, turn to Mark. They wouldn't say, turn to Timothy. They would open up the books of the Old Testament and they would read from the prophets, because the Apostle Paul really and the disciples were still penning the books of the New Testament. So it was his custom to go there and to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And today when we look out, when we look at recent polls, we see that 80% of Americans claim to be saved. And out of that 80%, only 60% of that 80% claim to see any need for church in their lives. So 80% of America claim to be saved. 60% of that 80% claim that they even need to go to church. And 60% that actually go to church don't go to a church where a gospel message is even given. I would be scared to do the numbers where a gospel message was preached, where a preacher or a pastor or a teacher would get up in front of them and explain who Jesus Christ is, explain what he's done, tell them that they're a sinner and that they need a savior. I would be amazed at the number that would be. 60% say they actually need church. But this is not in line to what the salvation that is displayed to us in the book of Acts shows us. It shows us right here that it was his custom. It was something that the Apostle Paul did. We also see the early disciples coming together and meeting together. Maybe not in the synagogue, but we notice every time something great happened, every time a miracle was done, they were either on their way to the synagogue, coming home from the synagogue, or after something happened, they went and they met with God's people. Amen? They went together and they had church. We read a few chapters ago that after Paul and Silas had been in prison, that they had been beaten, that they had been put in the lower portion of the prison, they got together and they had praise and worship service. So it was a custom that they would come together, that they would be with God's people. This was the example set to us in the book of Acts. Our Lord set the example in Luke chapter 4 that the believers made it a habit, a practice, a settled policy to be in the house of God, that they come together and be with God's people, that they join together in one accord. They did not come because it was a special occasion. I'm sure that there were special occasions back then. And, you know, we come together and we have different special occasions. We have baby dedications and baptisms and all kinds of things in the church. And that's fine and that's okay. But they didn't just come for the special occasion. They didn't come because they simply didn't have anything better to do. They didn't have satellite TV. They couldn't turn on the TV and see every football game on a Sunday. But that was no reason why they couldn't come to church. It was a policy. It was something that they had to do. They didn't come because it was a religious law. It wasn't a law that was set before them. We never see any of the apostles or disciples or Jesus himself coming together and say, it is a law that you come together at 10:30 on Sunday morning and have church. It wasn't a law. They came together because it was something that was portrayed to them by the apostles, by the disciples, and by Christ himself. They came together to be with God's people, to be in God's house, to be with one another, and to worship Almighty God. The truth is that in the American church, many will struggle through the summer months. Through the summer months that we're finishing up this with, many churches are struggling because people find it more important to go do something else except come to God's house. They find it difficult to even keep the doors open because members have not made it a priority to come and be with God's people. And don't get me wrong, I don't want you to leave here thinking that you shouldn't go on vacation, you can't be. No, I want you to do that. I want you to go and I want you to be refreshed. But many people feel like they can, because of sports maybe, that they can just take the summer off, because they've got a membership at a club that they can just take the summer off and just place God on a sideline for a summer. Well, what if God had placed us on a sideline? What if God had a membership to the Jewish golf club? What if Christ had a membership to whatever sporting event it was at that? And you're talking to a big sports fan here. I planned to go home this afternoon and turn on a football game. Last night, I sat and I watched the Buckeyes play. I like sports. But my sports, the reason that I like sports, the reason that you like whatever it is that you like, whatever it is, shouldn't hinder your church attendance. The disciples made it a priority. The Apostle Paul, the person that penned 12 to 13, half the New Testament, made it a custom to be in the synagogue. It was his custom. And I'm not trying to belabor this morning. I'm just trying to point out the fact that the Apostle Paul, one of the smartest men in history, the man that wrote most of the New Testament, made it a custom to be in the house of God. We need to make it a custom to be in the house of God. In the synagogue, he went there, and notice what it tells us. He reasoned, explained, and he demonstrated. First, Paul reasoned with them from Scripture. Notice he didn't reason with them from the local newspaper. He didn't reason with them from his own accord. He didn't reason with them from some. He reasoned with them from Scripture. And this Greek word that we see here translated, reason, is the root word of our English. Excuse me. Our English word, dialogue. He had dialogue with them. He spoke with them. He talked with them from the Scriptures, based on Scripture. He spoke with them. And there was an exchange of ideas. They would ask questions. He would ask questions. And answers were given. Excuse me. It was a safe place. Notice there's nothing going on. There's simply dialogue back and forth. This is the message I'm bringing you. What do you believe? What are you getting from the scripture? I'll show you in scripture why this. I can just imagine the conversations that were held there. It was an exchange of ideas, questions, answers. It was a dialogue from scripture. Secondly, in verse 3, he said he was explaining. The word literally means opening up. It was the same word used in Luke 24 and 31 to describe the road to Emmaus where the disciples' eyes were literally opened. Paul would use the same word here to define simplicity and clarity. You see, the word of God is not difficult. It's not difficult. We humans make the Word of God difficult. If we can have the Holy Spirit's help, notice I started off with that. If we can have the Holy Spirit's help and we can understand what's going on and we can simply read it, the Word of God, He's made it so easy on us. And to take the message of the cross and overlay over that and look for Jesus throughout every page, we begin to see, and the Holy Spirit begins to illuminate. And through the Apostle Paul at this time in Thessalonica, he was illuminating with simplicity and with clarity the Word of God. Third, he demonstrated that Christ had to suffer. And this word demonstrated is translated to give an evidence, to prove something. It literally means to place beside or to set before. He was laying something. It was like an open book. It was like a picture of something. Anybody ever heard the term, a picture speaks louder than words? He was painting that picture in their mind. Because sometimes we read things, but when someone comes and explains and tells us, and they begin to paint that picture in our mind of what happened there, that's what he was doing. He was setting before them that Jesus was the Christ. That he was saying, this is the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is what had to happen. And if we go back and we look at the Bible historically, it's interesting. I've been listening to a book of the history of the New Testament. And I thought, wow, that really sounds good. That's something I would like to know about. That's something I'd like to know more of. That kind of goes with what I want to know. So I'm listening to this book, and you guys know I travel each day, and I put that in. And some that might not be your thing. You might want to put on some rock music to kind of get you going. You might want to put on some praise. I'm listening to a book. I'm kind of boring. I'm sorry. But I'm listening to this guy, and this guy, he's a doctor from one of the most prestigious Christian colleges in America, and I honestly believe that the man is an atheist. He goes through and he's looking at it historically, and he makes the statement. He said the Apostle Paul never talked about Jesus Christ, what he did. He never talked about a miracle. He never showed anything more about Jesus Christ. All he said was Jesus Christ died for the sins of humanity. What more do you need? This is a man who has spent his life's blood studying the New Testament, and he says all the Apostle Paul brought to us was that Jesus Christ died for our sins and we should have faith in Him. I don't know about you, but it struck me. It struck me because he went on and he went on and he went on to show discrepancies in the New Testament. And I'm thinking, if you only had the message of the cross, you would simply understand. The Apostle Paul was teaching simply and in clarity using the message of the cross. And this doctor out here who's trying to explain things, who I'm trying to glean something from, more knowledge from, doesn't understand because he can't add Jesus Christ to the mix. He can't let the Holy Spirit come in and add the divine into his theology. He's simply looking at it as words on a page, and really, he doesn't understand one thing. He said the Apostle Paul, that's all he talked about in the 13 books that he wrote was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I thought, my Lord, don't you think that the Holy Spirit, don't you think that God is trying to get a message through to you? Don't you think that God is trying to get a message through to mankind? It takes the Holy Spirit to interpret Scripture. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing here in Thessalonica. He was telling them about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He was letting the Holy Spirit interpret through Him in simplicity and clarity in dialogue to these people. As a result of the preaching, it goes on to say, starting in verse 4, it says, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few Jews of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren and the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. You see, some of the Jews, remember the ones that were in the synagogue? They rejected Paul's message. They went out and they recruited a mob of, really, if we look at it, of evil people, of evil men. And regrettably, all do not believe and all don't always believe. You know, we could go out and we could have a street ministry, and no doubt there would be some saved, but no doubt there would be some who wouldn't believe. And Paul expected that, and especially with his previous ministry events, his previous travels, he probably expected the mob also. It should be noted, though, that irrespectively of the harsh treatment that Paul received, irrespective of how him and Silas were treated, they did not change the message. They did not temper the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Notice they always went back, as the doctor who I was reading, that's all he preached was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Everywhere he went, the Apostle Paul preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's interesting also, if we look historically at biblical text, we actually see that Paul's books in written form and written text historically came before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He actually penned them before Matthew, Mark. That was actually penned down. So Paul had this message. He's going out and telling people about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in this city, as with other cities, they got a mob. They got mad and they went out. But Paul's message did not change. Silas's message did not change in the least. And we in the church today, we need to understand, we need to follow after his lead and not change our message because of opposition. Not the largest opposition or the slightest opposition. We need to hold to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No matter what the topic is, no matter what the subject is of the message, no matter if it's about finances, if it's about familiar disturbances, if it's about money, if it's about your job, whatever the message is about, the message should always lead you to the person of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done, because that is what mankind needs. That is what changes the heart and life of a man or a woman. That's what changes the life of humanity. Number two, in Berea, they received the word. Verse 17, starting at verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come with him, with the speed they departed. How many lies do we end up believing because we don't go and research what the Word of God has to say? How many things do damage to the kingdom of God because someone preaches lies and we simply believe them? We don't go back, we don't follow up on them. If we were in the medical community and we went to a college that didn't teach the right medical things, how many people would physically die because of incorrect information? I know just in my world, and what I do doesn't have life or death consequences to it, but we get people in, and they simply don't do the research on the technology. And technology is that's my world. They simply don't do the research. Therefore, they can't use the product correctly. Therefore, they can't troubleshoot the product correctly. Therefore, they can't make the product work correctly. This is our product. Jesus Christ has given us the product. He was the Word, and the Word became. He is the one who gave us what we need to live in life. Why wouldn't we want to research it? Why wouldn't we want to know? If something doesn't sound right, we need to go and understand. If I'm up here saying something and you're saying, wow, Brother Chris, that just doesn't sound like something I've heard before, go and search it out. Don't take my word for it. Don't take the guy on TV's word for it. Anybody can get airtime on TV. Have you watched late night TV? You can buy everything you don't need on late night TV. Any TV preacher can get airtime on TV. Now, I'm not against TV preachers. There are some, there are a few that do a fantastic job of preaching God's message, but it goes back to what I talked about. Their message doesn't sway. Their message might not be popular. There's one that's on a regular TV station, and I'll admit to you, when you watch them, they're a little kooky, but one thing I noticed was their message doesn't sway. They stick and they hold true to the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But my point is, we've got to go back. We've got to understand. We've got to not believe a lie, because we as Christians simply don't take the time to understand. That's why coming to church is so important. So we can be taught, so you can sit there and you can read along, and you can go home and you can ponder the message. You can maybe download the CD or stick it in your car and listen. You can go back and read over it again and make sure that the Holy Spirit is witnessing the same thing between me and between you. Because that's really what should be happening. We should be coming together, witnessing. You should have a witness at what the Holy Spirit is saying. You should be having a witness at the message. You see, the answer to all things pertaining life and godliness is found right here in the Word of God. God has already given it to it. You might say, well, that was written, the New Testament was written over 2,000 years ago. Everything we need is in the Word of God. Well, they didn't have iPhones back then. Everything we need is in the Word of God. You see, the way I act on the internet, or the way I act over my iPhone, or the way I act to you in person, it shouldn't differ, should it? It shouldn't be different, should it? The way I act in front of you shouldn't be different than the way I act when I'm sending you a text message, or when I'm on my Facebook. I don't do Facebook. When I'm doing, everything we need is found in the Word of God. It doesn't matter if it's face-to-face. It doesn't matter. Do you think that God didn't know somebody was going to come along and invent the internet? Do you think He didn't know? Oh my gosh, look what they invented. He knew. Everything we need for life and living a godly life is found in the Word of God. The reason people will not believe the truth and accept a lie is because they do not know the Word of God. They don't know the Word of God. This is the cause of all false doctrine. This is the cause of all error. And actually, in essence, it's the cause of every lost soul, because they don't believe the Word of God. They don't know the Word of God, or they've been led astray to a false doctrine. If a believer doesn't properly know the Word of God, they are prone to reject that which is God. How many times have you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many times have you shared the message of Jesus Christ with someone and they simply reject it because they were taught differently, because they think they know something else? But you have to go out and you have to show them in Scripture, look, what you were taught wasn't correct. I know in my own life that things I was taught in Sunday school, the little Bible stories that they teach us, I went back, and as an adult, I went back after I learned the message of the cross, and I realized that wasn't correct. What I was taught from the pulpit wasn't correct. The things that were happening inside the church weren't correct. We have to go back. We have to know what the Word of the Lord says. The only frame of reference that we have is the Bible. So believers either follow the Bible or they follow men who claim to be leading them according to the Word of God. But it's by the Holy Spirit that we know if they're leading us, if they're showing us the Word of God. Because we've got some who are actually just appealing to men, who are actually just appealing to humans, to appealing to women, appealing to those base desires that everybody wants to have. You see, God will provide those base desires for you. It's amazing when you come and you know God, when you have an understanding, when you have a relationship with God, the man up front becomes nothing. He simply leads you over and over again and again back to the man named Jesus Christ. You see, that's what I'm looking for. Who are you leading me to? What are you sending me to? What word are you giving me? Are you talking about yourself? Are you talking about your church? Are you talking about the latest program? Are you talking about the latest thingamajig that the church has got? Are you talking about the latest thing that the church has? Or are you leading me to the one who knows? are you leading me to Jesus Christ, the one who founded the creation of the earth? Are you leading me back to God the Father, the one who spoke us into existence, the one who formed the foundation? Who are you leading me to? We must understand that Satan is so clever at counterfeiting that which is those things that are truly of God. It takes someone who is well versed in Scripture, who has submitted himself to Scripture, to tell the difference what is real and what is fake. Satan does it in numerous different variety of different ways, but I think the two ways that he does it most is, number one, false doctrine, and number two, false manifestations. So you look at false doctrine, and you take someone who's got it almost right, and they slip something into it. Or they've got it almost right, and they pull something out of it. See, that's false doctrine. And you can take it from the smallest to the nth degree. You also take false manifestations. You see, I believe that God heals people. I believe that God can touch you right now in your seat. I believe that God can touch you whenever you cry out to him. I believe if you've got an abnormality, if you've got an illness, if you've got a sickness, and you cry out to God, he'll touch you. I believe that. My faith is in him. If it's in his will, he'll do it. What I don't believe is a man getting up in front and putting on a show. A show trying to show how great he is and the power, because the power is not him. I don't believe in a man taking off his suit jacket and waving it at people, saying he's waving the Holy Spirit. My God doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit in my life, he doesn't work that way. God is, he's sovereign. And if a man can get up and if he can conjure up God, if he can simply take off his suit coat and throw it at somebody, that's not God. God doesn't work that way. My God is holy. Holier than that. And if a man can get up and run my God around, then I don't want to be a part of that. God doesn't work that way. False doctrine, false signs, false wonders. We can't run to those things. What is the message pointing you to? The Apostle Paul, in every book, in everything that he dealt with, in every church problem that he dealt with, in every doctrine that he gave us, always pointed us back to Jesus Christ and him crucified. The message of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and why he did what he did. Every time. The only way we can know what we need to know is to go back to Scripture, is to search the Scripture daily. Notice we read it there in Acts 17. They were going back, searching the Scriptures, the Jews searching the Scriptures daily for the things that were so. Four things that are told to us here in this chunk of Scripture that we read. Number one, sincere study of the Bible leads to faith in Christ. Sincere study. Lord Jesus, help me to understand. You might be able to read a Scripture a day. You might be able to read a book a day. Again, whatever the Lord's giving you, however he's breathing into you, whether you're reading it, whether you're listening to it, whether you're hearing it in song, sincere study of the Scripture. Number two, all are to search the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? Using Jesus Christ, what do the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit illuminating, bringing more light to you, what do they say? We're all to exercise private judgment. You should not come in and just verbatim take what I say. I encourage you to go study it. I encourage you to open it up and read it for yourself and see what the Holy Spirit is saying. For no faith can be said to be a living faith that does not result from personal conviction based upon the Scripture. Man is a sinner. Man needs a Savior. Personal conviction leading me back to the person of Jesus Christ. Number three, Athens. He goes to Athens and he finds the ridiculing word. We start out here in chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Paul was greatly distressed as he waited for Silas and Timothy to come to Athens where he was at. Paul was angry because all around him he saw evidence of the people being deceived. He saw them deceived on every corner. And, you know, if we travel to any big city in the U.S., if we travel anywhere in the world, if we travel anywhere where people are, we're going to witness people's devotions to idols. You might say, well Brother Chris, we don't put idols up. But sure we do. They might not be big stone figures anymore, but we've got idols. This world's got idols. America's got idols. They might look different in America than they look in Africa. They might look different in Africa than they look in China. But we've all got idols. This is exactly what Paul saw. He saw Athens, a city of knowledgeable people, taken over by idols. Here in the heart of the world, city of learning, Athens was the most foolish thing that intellectual people could ever create: idol worship. Remember, Athens at that time was a place of great knowledge, great intelligence. They prided themselves on what they knew. And the Apostle Paul is walking around. I can just picture him walking him through, shaking his head. These people are taken over by idols. The smartest place at the known world at that time that they knew, taken over by idols. In verse 17, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Paul went to two places where he knew great multitudes of people would be. He went to the marketplace, and he went to the synagogue. Remember where he was at? The marketplace. And this is the two places he knew he could stand up and he could preach God's word. And according to verse 18, in the marketplace, he met up with two prevalent philosophers there that were in Athens. The certain Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers encountered him. Verse 18. The Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers encountered. The Epicurean viewpoint of life was simple indulgence. You need to enjoy life. And we see that today. We see that same philosophy today. The goal was to achieve the maximum amount of pleasure with the least amount of pain, right? I'm going to get everything I can with as little skin in the game as I've got. That's what they thought. The Stoic viewpoint was the opposite. They thought that life is pain. You need to endure life. It's rough. It's going to get rougher. Deal with it. That's what they were saying. The response from the intellectual crowd was, it goes on to say, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? They called him a babbler. This comment, of course, was wrapped in sarcasm, and it literally means seed picker. And if you dig down into more, it's a derogatory term back at the time, and it was describe a person who would go out and take ideas from other people and put them together and spit them back out again. Someone who didn't really have an opinion of his own. That's what they called the Apostle Paul, a seed picker, a babbler. You're just babbling. You're just taking ideas that someone has given you, that you picked off. You don't have a backbone. You don't have any of your own ideas. That's what they called him. It was a derogatory term. The Stoics and the Epicureans, although they differed in philosophy from one another, they agreed that this new message that the Apostle Paul was bringing would not appeal to reasonable men. Remember, they were reasonable in Athens. They had intelligence in Athens as Paul walked around and saw all the idol worship, and he saw everything that was going on. But this was what the people, what the philosophers there thought. And according to verse 18 through 21, it's because Athens loved what was new and novel, Paul is taken to Areopagus and asked to explain his strange doctrines. Beginning in verse 22, it's the Sermon on Mars Hill. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. The one who you do not know, I know. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying. The Apostle Paul established a point of contact with the people, pointing out that he knows that they are religious. In the King James Version, it says, very religious. In the New King James Version, it says, very superstitious. And in the NASB, it says, very religious in all aspects. And translated back to the Greek, all those different sayings, they go back to one Greek word, which I can't pronounce, but it means pertaining to being religious with a positive sense. The Apostle Paul goes and says positively, hey, I can see you're religious. Positive, not derogatory. Hey, I can see that you want to serve. I can see that you're looking for a God. Let me show you in a positive manner. Notice the Apostle Paul's, notice the tact he takes here with these very religious people. He says, as I walked among the many statues of the various gods, and there might have been upwards of 30,000 of them, one particular god got my attention, and it was inscribed to the unknown God, all capital words, to the unknown God. And Paul stated that, in effect, admitting their own lack of knowledge to this unknown God, their ignorance to him, that Paul will now speak of the unknown God because Paul knows the unknown God. Paul can tell them about this unknown. He didn't begin with criticism. He didn't go in beating them over the head. He didn't go in trying to fight with them. He says, look, in a positive manner, I know you're religious. I know that you are trying to find an unknown God. I can tell you who the unknown God is. Let me help you understand. He focused his attention on their obvious hunger for the true God. The true God may have been unknown to them, but not to the Apostle Paul. The true God that Paul always pointed his listener to, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember the doctor? That's all the Apostle Paul talks about, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, I know the unknown God. Let me tell you who the unknown God is. Let me show you what he's done. Let me show you that he is all righteousness. Let me show you that he gave his life willingly and freely on a cross for your sins. Let me tell you that the unknown God is Jesus Christ. And let me share this message of faith and grace with you. And that's exactly what he did. This message is still pertinent today. This message that he took to these people, especially for those who don't understand the message of faith and grace, for those who don't understand the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, those Christians out there that read the Bible but say, I just don't understand. Those Christians out there that are stuck in works, that are stuck in law, that are trying to do and to do more and more and more, that are stuck trying to run in a rat race, not finding victory. The people that love God, the people that are upright, that are moral, that want a religion, that want to know God, that want to have relationship, but who are casually indifferent to worship God because they don't understand who Jesus is, what he's done for them, and what he's going to do for them. People who don't truly understand who Jesus Christ is. The message is still important today. Some are critical of Paul because he does not use scripture to outright go and tell these people here in Athens, or that he bases his sermon on it. But I would have to say that they're incorrect. Number one, he doesn't go right back to scripture because these people have no idea about Hebrew scripture. What would that do for them? If I got up and read something to you in Chinese, it would be awful funny, but it wouldn't do anything for you because you wouldn't understand it. So what good would be reading Hebrew scripture to them do? It wouldn't do no good. But what he does is he turns them to God as the creator. If we read verses 24 through 26, he says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of the heaven and the earth, does not dwell in the temples made by hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life breath and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of every man to dwell all in the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Paul, in one short paragraph, through the power of the Holy Spirit, no doubt, goes through, without using Hebrew scripture, leads them back to the Creator, and goes through to unravel everything that they think about each other. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, first of all, he goes back, to the book of Romans, Romans 1:20, and he reveals creation as one of the witnesses that every human has of the existence of God. You see, that's why that the story of evolution is so demonic, because it takes away that need of a human to know where they came from, to know who God is, to unravel the world, and not only the world, but the universe, and know that there's a God out there that created all that. I can't understand it, but I know that the divine word of God tells me that in 7 days he created this earth, and I have to believe it because it's the divine word of God. That's why the evolution is so, that's why it's taking away from who we are as a people. He takes them back to this one witness of God's existence. You see, every human is confronted with the truth that is that of the complex universe, that it's too complex for us to understand, but he takes them right there to that point. Again, we can be assured that the Holy Spirit was working in this little paragraph that he was preaching to them. And consequently, and even immediately, he debunks all the manly gods worshipped by the Greeks. Right there in that one paragraph, he says it's all false because that idol does nothing for you. These things that are supposed to be in charge really aren't in charge at all. But the God I'm leading you to is exactly in charge of this world and the entire universe. If man does not understand God as the creator, then he has no basis for knowing God. Did you ever wonder why the Bible started out with telling us the creation story? He's giving us, the Holy Spirit's giving us a basis to understand who God is and what he's done. The Greek gods that were worshipped by the Athenians were weak and they were wicked and they were no more than humans set above in a different place. They still acted just like humans, because humans really came up with these gods that they worship. Paul presents a God of creation to them, actively involved with them in their lives and in their nations, positively impacting them if faith will be placed in them. Paul portrays God not only as a creator, but as a sustainer of the world. In 27 through 29, he says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from reach from one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and also come to our own. Poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are his offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped at man's devising. God is nothing that we have on this earth. He's nothing that we can think of. He's nothing that we can compare to. Paul, he now delivers a blow to them, if you will. He now delivers the knockout punch to them, if you will, to the Greeks' pride and to their prejudice. The Greeks believe that they're a race apart from any other human being on the earth, that it's either you're a Greek or you're a barbarian. You're either knowledgeable and intelligent and you're a Greek, or you're an imbecile and you're a barbarian. Paul goes right to the point. Paul points out that Greeks are the creation of God, just as every other race on earth is a creation of God. Everyone is a creation. So Paul goes through in a few short paragraphs and destroys their entire religious activity. Finally, Paul presents God as a judge of all things. He says in verse 30 and 31, he says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which all will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he appointed and has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There's going to be a judge. What's the Apostle Paul do? Points him right back to Jesus Christ. Right back to the Creator. He starts with God as the creation, and he ends up with Jesus Christ, the judge, the one who went to the cross and rose again for their sins. Amen? He points them right back to Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm going to give you some advice here, folks. Look, check this out. God has in the past overlooked your ignorance, but the time is up. The time of being ignorant is done. It's time to repent. Judgment day is coming, and it's sooner than you think. The judgment of God is on the world because Jesus Christ had rose from the dead. Judgment has now begun. And in the manner in which it operates is totally opposite from what we as Christians sometimes even believe today, and definitely opposite from what they believed then. You see, most believers, even today, have the idea that God poured out judgment continually in the Old Testament. That's all he did in the Old Testament was give judgment. But if we look at the Old Testament, God did judge, but look at how much mercy was given in the Old Testament. Compared to the amount of light that was given in the Old Testament, compared to the amount of knowledge, compared to the amount of the gospel, compared to the amount of doctrine that was given in the Old Testament, great mercy was given. And it's actually reverse of that. Now, in this time, in the advent of Christ, we have more light, we have more knowledge, we have more doctrine, we have more scripture, we have more knowledge of God than we've ever had in humanity past. We have more ways today at this very moment to spread the gospel than we've ever had in the past. You might say, well, this is the age of grace, and some people use that, and God's grace is there, and he did send his son to give us grace, but we've got more light. And when we read and when we know and when we hear a gospel message, now that changes things in our life. When the message is given, when the message of faith and grace is given, now you have to make a decision. A decision has to be made. You can't simply ignore the decision. And now it changes things. Now is the time of God's judgment. You see, God judges now because you have more light than you had before. You have more gospel than you had before. It's not simply mercy. If you come his way, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, all grace is given. Grace is given out from God. But if you choose to wait, if you choose to ignore, if you simply choose to walk away from the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, judgment is going to be poured out. Judgment is going to happen on humanity. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. With Jesus dying on Calvary, satisfying the debt of humanity, for all those who believe, the Holy Spirit could come into this world and live in the hearts and lives of the believer. And as a result, the gospel has spread tremendously and got great inroads in humanity. But due to the spread of the gospel, God demands far more from mankind. Far more from mankind and of mankind. And therefore, it's far more judgment under grace than there was under mercy. There's far more judgment in this day and age, in this church age, than there was in the Old Testament. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, he said, For unto whomsoever much is given of him, much shall be required. It wasn't Spider-Man that said that. It was our Lord. It was our Savior Jesus Christ that said, I've given you so much. Now I expect you to come and to put your faith in me. You see, we make superheroes out of everything in this world, and I'm not against superheroes. Marvel makes some excellent movies. I really like them. Was it Marvel that made them? Spider-Man? They make some excellent movies. They're good shows. I like them. But Jesus Christ was the one who gave his life for me. It wasn't Spider-Man. It wasn't Iron Man. It wasn't any of our heroes today. It wasn't any man in office. It wasn't any president or any leader of a country that gave his life for me. I thank God for our men and women of the United States who have went and given their life for my freedom, but my freedom was won by Jesus Christ. They continue to provide a country that I can live and be free in, and I thank them for it. I'm so grateful that they go and that they do that, but Jesus Christ is the one that gave his life for my sin, for my shame, who took the penalty for me and paid the price that only he could pay. He's the one that did it. He's the one that paid for it. He's the one that when my faith is placed in him, God looks down and sees him. The world has been given so much light since Jesus Christ, and so much is required of us now. The word repent means to turn away from the worship of idols specifically, to run from all other rebellion against God. To repent, to turn away from rebellion against God. And remember several months ago that we said that sin was anything outside the will of God in a very kind of open and wide-ranging sentence. That's what sin is. So to repent is to turn away from rebellion from God. The Old Testament indicates that idolatry came to a full flower after the flood, probably around the time of the Tower of Babel. The flood is another sign of a situation of God being so intolerant, how long he let that go on for, almost 1,600 years, that he finally had to go in and he had to take drastic measures and he had to send the flood and he did that. But that's a sign of the mercy really that was given there to try to go out. And even at the very last, you know, end days of the flood, he used Noah to go out and tell people that God was going to do this. And I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm just going to throw this in for free. If you're planning on seeing the movie Noah, just wipe it off your list. It's not correct. It's not what's in your Bible. If you want to have a good laugh, you can compare the story of Noah in your Bible to that movie and you'll see that it's incorrect. Don't waste your time on it. God told them before the flood what was going to happen. But he decided to start again with Noah and his family to start over again. Because he knew the world was shortly going to destroy itself, and he truly wanted to save mankind. That's what that story is about. God saving mankind. After the flood, the Lord gave a promise unto Abraham concerning the Redeemer, the one who would bring light unto the world. About 400 years after Abraham, Moses was given the law, which brought a little bit more light to mankind, a greater degree of light. But the greatest light of all was given when Jesus Christ set foot on this world, when Jesus Christ came and lived perfectly for 33 and a half years and shed his own blood and spread light across this world. Men may seek to eliminate the close scrutiny by rejecting the Bible, like this author I've been reading, by going through and trying to not even understand it with the Holy Spirit, just simply trying to scrutinize it and trying to say that it's only this little thing. But that message that the Apostle Paul taught is everything. It's everything. The message of Jesus Christ and him crucified is everything. You see, we can reject Christianity. Mankind can go to other religions. They can go to Islam. They can go to Buddhism. They can go to whatever religion they want to. But one day, the Bible tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, there's people out there today that don't believe in God. There's people out there today that say there are many ways to God. Well, I've got news for them. One day they're going to find out that there's only one way to Jesus Christ, and that's through his son. That's the only one. I'm sorry. Let me say it correctly. There's only one way to God the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ, his son. There's only one way to find Jesus Christ, and that's through the cross. That's through the shedding of his blood that was shed on Calvary. There's only one way. In closing this morning, and I'm going to hurry. I know we're getting close. The outcome of the sermon that the Apostle Paul spoke to the intellectuals at Athens was threefold. First, all three was ridiculed by some, which tells us when we go out and preach, we're going to be ridiculed. It's all right. There's going to be ridicule. It says in verse 32a, and when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There's going to be some who mock. There always seems to be those which ridicule what they cannot understand, or which simply reject what they cannot accept. The fact of the resurrection was so countercultural to that time, so countercultural to us today, that many Athenians simply rejected it. They rejected the truth because it didn't fit into their comfortable religious box, as some today still don't fit it into their life. Secondly, there was delay. In 32b, it says, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter, they didn't accept right there. They didn't accept at that moment. They said, come back later. We'll talk about it then. There's always seems to be those who hear the word and recognize the validity of the word and understand that there's something important there, but they say, maybe some other time. Today's not the day for me. Finally, there was a decision in the lives of the others. It says, however, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus and Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. Some argue again that Paul's sermon used worldly wisdom, but it, when we look at it, when we dissect it, it did not. He brought them back to the Creator and took them to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How can you not be more scriptural than that? Just because he didn't go back and quote Hebrew scripture, what they would have known nothing about, people were saved here because he gave a gospel message. Because he told them about Jesus Christ and him crucified. This morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, as we close this morning, excuse me, Jesus Christ is now, and in fact always has been, the Savior of this world, the Savior of this universe. Every single thing regarding salvation and man's preparation to meet God is wrapped up totally and completely in Jesus Christ. His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, Jesus Christ is the theme. He is the second Adam. He's born without sin in order to bear man's sin on his cross. In his 33 and a half years of his life and his ministry, he walked perfectly before God and in the world, satisfying every claim of the law of Moses. And upon our faith in Jesus Christ, the believer is granted a perfect walk, upon our faith in Jesus Christ, God sees us as perfect, as seeing lived perfectly because our faith is in Jesus. At Calvary, he died, freely giving up his own life, thereby becoming the perfect sin offering and satisfying the claims of a heavenly justice, the claims that the justice that God needed to be done. By faith, the sinner died in him, but did not have to suffer the penalty of the broken law, with Jesus taking the penalty on our behalf. As well, we are in him. We are buried in his tomb, thereby believing that the sinner is dead and buried. And when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we are resurrected in him in newness of life, thereby becoming a new creature, thereby being born again. This was the message that the Apostle Paul was bringing. This is the message that the New Testament church needed. This is the message that the church of today needs, that everyone needs the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. As I look out over this congregation today, I know that you're all saved. I know that you're going to heaven. I know that you long for the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But there might be one listening this morning by CD, by the internet. Jesus Christ is calling you. The message has been given. It might be clumsily. It might not be the best. You might not like the sound of the things that you heard, but the message has been given, and you need to act now. Accept him as your Lord and Savior. Accept that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, and ask him to come into your life as your King of Kings, as your Lord of Lords. Repent of your sins and come to Jesus Christ. For us, for those of us today, it's important that we realize that the message of the New Testament, the message of the early church, is the message that the Apostle Paul brought is the same message that God has for the church today, that God has for lost sinners today, that God has for lost believers living without victory today. That's the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the same message that he has for us today, the ones who have got a little bit more light of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the same message that we're going to come back to every time we open up this word. It's the same message that we need to take out into our community, that we need to take out to our friends and to our workplace and to our families. As we close today, we're going to pray. Father God, thank you for your message today. Thank you for showing us again, Lord Jesus, giving us just a little bit more light of who you are and what you've done, Lord Jesus, and the reasons that you've done it, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us, help this body, help this church, help us individually to continue to spread the gospel in the way that you've proclaimed, to share the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified with the power of the Holy Spirit helping us along the way in every aspect, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you today, Lord Jesus. We give you praise, we give you glory, and we give you honor, and we thank you for who you are. Amen and amen. It's been